tells us that after man was kicked out, then these angels were put up at Kruvin with the flame of the ever-turning sword to protect the way to the tree of life. Of course, it's interesting, in the previous clause, it already says, Vayishalcheu Hashem Elokim, right? It says God sent them away. And here it says, Vayigoresh Esodom, right? He kicked them out. Why does it say twice, Jesus? It says he sent them away, then he said he kicked them out. It sounds to me like, what?
He
didn't want to go, right. He had to be kicked, right? Because he didn't want to leave, right? He wanted to stay in the Garden of Eden. It was nice there. So therefore, he has to be kicked out in order to make sure that he leaves. That's what it sounds like from the language of the puzzle, right?
That's something interesting on the ever-turning sword.
Yeah.
Bahat Sarim says that there's four types of guards all in one, and so the ever-turning sword could take the form of a man, of a creature, of an angel, or of a demon. And like all these different, and it like represents the four types of demons, angry demons or something like that.
That's pretty cool.
I don't know how it's a miracle behind or something, but
that's how you get everything. But you should know the legend about the Baal HaTurim. He has a longer commentary on the Torah called the Tur. And the Tur is, you know, a regular commentary, but the Tur.
Yes.
The Tur is a regular commentary. It really deals a lot with Ramban. But the Baal HaTurim was the same person. He wrote this commentary with all the Gematrias, they say, in one night. And somehow, that's what they say. And somehow, you know, over the years, somebody separated the Tur, which is, you know, a regular commentary, from the Baal HaTurim, which was much more fascinating because of all the numerical values. And they put the Baal HaTurim in the Chumash, even though they didn't put the Perush HaTur HaOroch in the Chumash. That's what I've heard said on the 20th century. Okay, so let's see what the Baal says on this pasuk. He says, the way he wants to learn it is that God sent them away, not that God sent them away and then he refused to leave and got kicked out, but rather God sent them to go to the land of Israel. He said, go to Israel, you know, that's the next best place, I guess, or to the Garden of Eden, so go there. And he did not go there. He went to the other places, I don't know exactly where, and therefore God had to kick him, right? In other words, because he wasn't going in the right direction, which is a little bit difficult, because it sounds like God's not kicking him in the right direction, but kicking him out of the Garden of Eden. But if you notice, what he's implying that, because in the previous verse it says, Vayishalcheu Hashem Elokim Migan Eden, sent him out of Gan Eden. It just says, Vayigoresh Esodom, not from Gan Eden, right? It doesn't say from the Garden of Eden. So therefore he says, this is just, he went out, but then he went in the wrong direction. So God kicked him in the right direction. Now, after God had kicked him in the, the way he puts it is that Adam made, the way he actually puts it is that Adam sinned first. He says God, after he sent them out of the land of the Garden of Eden, he at least sent them to go to the land of Israel. And then Adam sinned further by not going towards the land of Israel. I guess it was too holy for him, I don't know exactly what. So then God just said, you know what, just go wherever you want. Get out of here. Leave me alone. Okay, so that's the way the modern merges. So it says, after this, God obviously put up these cherubim, but this actually was the way for him to get back to the Garden of Eden, after he died, the way that he puts it here. And this is the way he explains. One is God gave man Torah and mitzvot that he should know the way how to leave the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the frivolities of this world and go instead to eat from the tree of life. Right? The tree of life is the Torah, right? And this is alluded to by the angels. The angels, those angels in the Beit HaMikdash, or in the Mishkan, you know, which were on top of the Olam, on top of the Ark, right? There were two angels on top of the Ark. Yes, I might even have a picture of them. Truma. Yeah, on page 447. Of course, you don't know exactly what they look like, and But this, he has a, you know, a suggestion on page 457 at the bottom. Okay, so those Kruvim are the two angels on top of the Aron, on top of the ark which held the Ten Commandments. Right? So he says that all prophecy came through the Kruvim. Meaning it says when Moshe Rabbeinu, for example, went in to speak to God into the Beit Hamikdash, into the Mishkan, into the tabernacle, the voice would come to him from between the two Kruvim. It would come to him from that direction. What that means, we don't know exactly, because only Moshe Rabbeinu could hear the voice. Nobody else could hear it. But from Moshe Rabbeinu's perspective, it came from between the Kruvim. And we assume that from Moshe's perspective, it came from between the Kruvim. So, all prophets, which are, you know, subsidiary of the prophecy to Moshe Rabbeinu, we assume also the voice somehow comes through the Kruvim down from that area into, you know, whatever prophet is going to receive the prophecy at that point in time. So he said, this is where prophecy comes from, and he says also that the prophet, that the, when the prophets see angels in their visions, the angels look to them like Kruvim. He brings down from Yechezkel, Yechezkel discusses the seeing the angels, he says, they look like Kruvim. Kruvim are, of course, young angels. You know, they look young because they have young faces. That's why they're young children. They have the faces of young children. And the Torah, as we said, the Torah was which Hashem gave to Moshe Rabbeinu was put into the aron between the two Kruvim. And the Shekhinah, the divine presence in this ideal state, is said to be between the Kruvim. Now, it says in the Rosh Hashanah that when Hashem left, you know, prepared the temple for its destruction, at the time of the first temple, so then he made 10 trips, right, so to speak, the Shekhinah, moved from place to place, the divine presence was between the Kruvim, then went from one to one Kruv, then to the other Kruv, then started leaving the Beit HaMikdash, and gradually set over the course of, it seems, tens of decades, was a slow process. As Am Yisrael got deeper and deeper into the mire, so the Shekhinah left to an ever greater extent. But the ideal place where the divine presence is between these Kruvim, where we had, you know, the holiest place in Judaism, the place of the Aron in the Beit HaMikdash. Okay? And that's why of the Avot on Yom Kippur, when the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, went into the Kodesh Kodashim, you know, the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, so the blood work, so to speak, the sprinkling of blood, was done, you know, towards Ben HaKruvim, towards between the Kruvim who were trying to pop up the Aron, but that was the way to connect symbolically, at least to God in the highest possible way. In fact, the Rav Trevor is a genius who lived in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, which I once saw years ago, which postulates that even in the Second Temple, when there was no Aron, that's at Kruvim. Because even if you don't have an Aron, in which the tablets are, you have to have the Kruvim in order that you should know where you're sprinkling the blood, where the Kohen Gadol is supposed to sprinkle the blood when he goes into the Kodesh Kodashim. So I don't know exactly how they had Kruvim and Aron, but that's what he wants to say. Another interesting point to make, once we mentioned that, is that Shlomo HaMelech made additional Kruvim, which were in the Beit HaMikdash, right? Shlomo King Solomon made the Beit HaMikdash. He inaugurated the temple. So when he made the temple, he made additional Kruvim, not just one that's around the Aron, but also ones which stood on the side of the Aron, larger ones, which made a bigger awning with their wings over their heads and covered the whole area of the Aron. Moreover, Tosfos says that on the walls of the Kodesh Kodashim, they have paintings, depictions of Kruvim, which is a very, very difficult thing to comprehend because it's a big no-no to make pictures of Malachim and certainly to make pictures in the Beit HaMikdash. Seems like a very, very, debatable thing. But nevertheless, that's what Tosfos says, that on the walls of the Kodesh Kodashim, the Holy of Holies, they had these pictures of the Kruvim, right? And miraculously, the Gemara brings down, that when Am Yisrael, the Jewish people, are doing the will of God, and the Kruvim stood facing each other or even embracing. When, however, the Jewish people are not doing the will of God, then the Kruvim reflect that by, you know, separating and even turning away from each other. So that's what I said. The Gemara says that when the non-Jews came to destroy the Beit HaMikdash and they entered the Kodesh Kodash and the Holy of Holies, they saw Kruvim uring zebodet. They saw the Kruvim embracing one another. after what the Krugim on top of the Ora, on top of the Ark, because that the Ark was gone already for several decades before the structure of Beis HaMikdash. In anticipation of that event, they put the Aron into hiding, into a safekeeping place. And to this day, we don't know where it is. But nevertheless, it seems that there were Krugim, according to trace this at least, there were Krugim drawn on the walls, and it also would reflect the relationship of God to the Jewish people. So when they came into the Kodesh Kodashim, the non-Jews, they saw the Krugim being intimate with one another, so to speak, and they said they made a mockery of that. They said, "This the God of this people allegedly hates licentious behavior. Look what he has in his Holy of Holies," right? So that's how they made fun of it at the time. But the idea was, of course, that Hashem, even though he punishes the Jewish people with the ultimate punishment of the destruction of Beis HaMikdash, and also many massacres which occurred at the time, nevertheless, he still has a very intense relationship with the Jewish people. Yeah.
I have a question, like the most common question, and I haven't heard a very good answer for it, is how, if we're not allowed to make, God tells us not to make graven images, to make images of anything in the celestial being the heavens, or anything like that, no images, no paintings, no, especially no statues, how is it that he also commanded to make statues of angels on the Aron HaKodesh, or paintings, as you say? How does that contradiction resolve?
Not easily. But this much I have to tell you, that Rashi, the end of Parsha for Yisro, Rashi's Parsha, learns that several psukim there are telling you that underline the fact that the only place where Krugim are not Avodah Zarah, are not idolatrous, is only in the Beis HaMikdash in the Kodesh Kodashim when they are made out of gold sitting on top of the Aron, right? And I guess Shlomo HaMelech somehow figured out some way to put him on the ground as well. But in fact, it is a very difficult question. And that's why the Rashi goes to great lengths to let us know, the name of the Gemara, that Yitzhakit can't do it anywhere else. It seems that the reason why it was here in the Beis HaMikdash was just like in the Nevuah, in a prophecy, sometimes God is represented in a form, as if he has a body, in order to teach the Navi something, whatever the Navi is supposed to learn. So from here, the Krugim were placed in the Kodesh Kodashim in a way that they could serve as a barometer for the Jewish people to know their relationship with God. And somehow they were only, you know, that miraculous, you know, turning towards each other, turning away from each other, embracing each other, that was only possible to accomplish in the Kodesh Kodashim, which is a very holy and sensitive place. I'm not answering the question satisfactorily, but I'm giving you the beginnings of a potential answer, which is that this is the reason why this unique occurrence is permitted, in order that Jews should know where they are owing, right? Are we doing good? Are we doing bad? Let's go look at the Krugim, then we'll figure it out.
So it can look at like a thermometer.
A barometer, thermometer, right. It tells them what they're supposed to, what happened, how the relationship is.
Another question, how did they build these holy holes? Because only the car could also go in there.
Yeah, so they
I know they clean it with the ropes and with the, you know, blinders and whatever, but how, when they built it or when they painted it or whatever.
It wasn't consecrated yet.
So you didn't have a hole in it yet.
So it was
not had a hole in it.
What? Yeah, but that place was not a halachical. It was not an halachical unit. Right, the halachical unit only pertained once it was consecrated. Okay? So he said one way in which a person can come back to the Garden of Eden is through the Krugim. And the Krugim represents a prophecy and the divine presence and the Torah, which was imparted by prophecy and brings the divine presence down into the world. And also by the flame of the turning sword. Who's the flame of the turning sword? That is the sword of the angel of death. Because through that flaming sword, he separates the soul from the body. And the soul separates from its prison and is extracted from the body and returns to its Garden of Eden. And the understanding is that once the neshama separates, it goes off to the Gan Eden. Whatever that means, it's not clear what exactly... it's not clear to me because the Kabbalistic idea is, as we know, the neshama and Kabbalah is divided into several parts. There are five parts, but let's deal with the lower three. There's nefesh, ruach, neshama, naran. Nefesh is the part of the soul which animates the physical body. Ruach is the part of the soul which animates the power of speech. That's literally spirit. The shamans of that part of the soul which animates the person's intellect. That's literally, the shaman is the breath, right? The intelligence which God gave man when he breathed into his nostrils. Now, the nefesh, when a person dies, remains connected to his bones. Okay? That lowest part of the neshama. The neshama itself goes up to the lomas v'gerim, to the higher realms. The ruach, says the Malbim, the power of speech, goes into the realm which we will call Gan Eden. So it's neither here nor there. It is somewhere in the middle, which is called Gan Eden, and that is where the ruach finds itself, the power of speech. Why this is so, I do not know, but that is what he says. So he says that the this is called the sword. Is called the over to the turning sword, because it has two opposites to it. In other words, Cherva Misapechas can mean the one which turns, but it also means the thing which it can be turned around. There are two opposite qualities. What are the two opposite qualities? Because the sword of angel of death provides death for the body, but grants life to the soul. And the soul is separated from the body and put in its natural location, which is the divine realm, the spiritual realm, right? So it's got, it does a good thing and a bad thing. And this is how, by making the separation, man can live the life of a soul with his soul. And the soul goes to a soul place. He develops his soul to much greater extent than he can in this world, with all the checks which his body puts on him and prevents him from growing the way a neshama should grow. Through this eternal life, which is an intellectual life, which the body, which the soul lives all the days that it was in the body, that is how it continues to ascend. Now, these two things also, the Kruvim, the angels, and the flaming sword, will allow an individual to successfully overcome the snake, meaning his evil inclination, even while he's still alive. Now, so the rabbi said, a person should try and get himself aroused to the point that if the Yetzer HaTzoris, his good inclination overwhelms his evil inclination. If that does not work on its own, so he should learn Torah. Right? What Torah is given by the Kruvim. If that doesn't work, he should remind himself that he's going to die. And therefore he might shouldn't give in to his evil inclination, right? And that is referring to the flaming sword. And with this, a person can dwell the way he's saying the Kenel of Gan Eden means before the Garden of Eden. And he can prepare, and Shmoy is going to prepare, not just preserve, the way to the Tree of Life. Meaning that a person who stays in that proximity, spiritually speaking, to the Garden of Eden, so then what he's doing is preparing himself for that, being transferred, being taken from this world and being put in the world to come. So again, two ways in which a person does that, the way he's saying, through the Kruvim, which is through the power of prophecy, which is granted to us via the angel, and through the angel of death, the Malach HaMavet's sword, which at the same time that it kills a person physically, uplifts his soul spiritually. So the way the Malach is doing it, it's a very big Kiddush to me, obviously it's a very strange idea, that the place a person goes when he dies is the Garden of Eden. Because where Adam seems to have been very much alive when he was in the Garden of Eden, right? So my assumption is always that when the place where your soul goes when you die is called the Garden of Eden, it's not to be taken literally. It just means that there's a place in Shammai in which, for want of a better term, we call the Garden of Eden because it's kind of like the situation of man before the sin. But not as a physical place, obviously. It's a spiritual place which is given the name Gan Eden. But the way the Malbim is learning it, the qualities which existed in Gan Eden, the qualities of eternal spiritual life which existed in the physical world before the sin, were taken out of the physical world and put into a spiritual realm. And man can only get that spiritual realm which pushes him upwards in a great and dramatic manner after he dies. After he dies, his neshama is placed there, this is ruach. His spirit is placed there, and that's how he continues, or perhaps even begins, the growth which his soul did not possess in this world. Yeah.
So we understand that when he dies, he goes to the world of
Gan Eden.
Gan Eden.
According to the it's not necessarily the Rambam, the Rambam puts on my book.
Okay.
But he will call it like higher realms.
Okay, so you go to the higher spiritual realm after you're purified, let's say, and then you're up there, and then when the recitation of the dead happens, you come back, and then is that considered to be like God aided returning to earth as once it was, where we can have the physical and the spiritual combined in the correct way for and live forever in the lush garden on earth, and that's sort of what the raising of the dead is? Because I would think that along with God would be more pleasurable of a paradise because it's all spiritual and you don't have to wait for anything.
You know, think about it like this. There's a big matter of spiritual, the Rambam and the Ramban. The Rambam holds that Olam Haba is always spiritual. There is no physical Olam Haba, like you're saying, right? But having the physical world compared to the spiritual realm. But the Ramban and almost all the other Rishonim, all the other sources hold that Olam Haba is a physical place. It's a physical place, which I assume is even more perfect than Gan Eden, like, you know, along the lines of what you're saying. Like, but Gan Eden is still this worldly. It's the pinnacle of this world, but still this worldly. Whereas the Olam Haba is otherworldly, right? Beyond that. We don't know what it's going to be like, but it's even higher than the Garden of Eden was.
So,
it's going to
be like
a
human body, but everything you do will be spiritually...
Superhuman body.
Superhuman body.
Yeah.
Superhuman body.
Physical body.
Superhuman physical body, where everything we do, is there is no evil inclination, everything we do truly...
But that's only after the resurrection, not when...
Right.
Yeah.
So what's the time gap? Like if someone who died 3,000
years...
1,000 years. But if someone died 3,000 years ago, right, and then, so they've been up there for 3,000 years and they have to wait another 1,000 years, say, before the raising of the dead, versus someone who died like 20 years before that happened. So is there one person who takes 1,000 years of being spiritual realms?
Look, when you deal with eternity, what difference does it make? What are 100 years here or there?
True.
Yeah. Obviously, God will make it up there. You know, just, I don't know how.
It seems like the higher realms is more like another waiting room. Like, this earth is a waiting room for the higher realms. And the higher realms is just a waiting room for the eventual...
According to the Rambam, that's the end. Right? That's the goal. Yeah. To get to the higher realms. According to the Ramban, you are correct. It's a waiting room to get to the physical world, which will be recreated. Okay. So the bottom line here is at this point we have finished the episode of Adam HaRishon, right? And we know now that Adam HaRishon sins in this manner, that beforehand he only had to distinguish between truth and falsehood. And now he has to distinguish between that which is good and that which is bad. And Adam is being given all sorts of tools to make that distinction, right? Among those things is that he's made to work day and night in order that he shouldn't have time to sin, right? So therefore, he's being all given all the tools, and he's being kicked out of the garden. Even as he's told, you know what, you must die. That's also one of the tools to get back, you know, to the state where a person was before the sin. But the primary thing is that he wants to get back to the Gan Eden. There's two ways to do it. You got to get past the Kruvim, meaning you got to either do some Torah, and you go, or you can do it, and these are complement each other as well. It's not mutually exclusive. Through the Malach HaMavet, because the Malach HaMavet obviously takes the person back somehow to the Garden of Eden, right? So that is those are the two ways in which it would work that a person is able to get back to the Garden of Eden. So it says when the way the mom says Rishmor Zer in the Chaim, it doesn't mean to guard people, guard it from trespassers. That's what it's for. It's rather to demonstrate to you how you get back in there. Okay? But I want to emphasize like this again. There's no pshat in this psukim, right? A kruv, a flaming sword, these things, they don't exist in our world. Rather, we're talking about prophetic or angelic or divine things, which are on the way, either to safeguard or to serve as a tool to get to Olam Haba, or to the Gan Eden, but they are not to be taken, obviously, to be literal entities, right? It doesn't work that way.
So that means no commentators say that somewhere in Pakistan it's actually a lush garden where there's a gate with a giant sword that's on fire spinning around and some cherubs sitting next to it?
Nobody's prepared to say that. I mean, you know, they might always turn up, you know, in which case we'll have to reassess it. But so far, we're assuming that they haven't shown up any satellite photographs, so we assume they're not there.
But has anyone said that,
like,
such a thing is supposed to exist?
I don't know
why they said that. Does anyone take these things completely literally?
I'm sure somebody does. But not the major commentaries. The idea, again, of these psukim is that Adam's sin changed the nature of humanity for all time. From now on, humanity is drawn to things which beforehand they had to be convinced to do. Now they want to do it. This is what, like Freud spoke about the death wish, right? Human beings have a tremendous desire to jump off cliffs and go over Niagara Falls in barrels, right? It's a destructive tendency, right? It's not a rational tendency, because people who go over Niagara Falls in barrels or outside of barrels are not rational people, right? Nevertheless, there is a strong desire to do such irrational things. People go skydiving, people go bungee jumping, they all do all sorts of irrational things. Why do they do these irrational things? As far and parcel of the irrationality which the sin embedded within human beings. These are not just sinful, these are not sinful per se, but they are harmful and stupid. So therefore, a person who does them is obviously taking that which is his inclination, his gut to drive him to do, and proceeding accordingly. That would not have happened before the sin. Were it not for the sin, the man would have been able to see clearly that, you know, for going over the Niagara Falls is a very foolish and stupid thing to do, and you should have no desire whatsoever to do it. Okay? That's a change after the sin. That's sin number one. The sin number one, as we said in turn, is the sin of Adam. Now we have to go to major sin number two. And major sin number two begins in verse, on page 20, right at the top.
Which one is it? What verse?
Gimel.
Mm-hmm.
I'll read the first book cooking. You're right. I might as well read the next book cooking. Vaz, the bottom of page 18, Dalet Aleph and Dalet Beis, which is 4, 1, and 2. Vaz, of Yotas Chavarishto, now the man had known his wife Eve, Batar, and she conceived, Batar is kind, she gave birth to Cain, Batar, and she said, Konisi Ishus Hashem, I have acquired a man for God. But Jacob was led to Sochim as Hevel, and then she literally born his brother Hevel. Right? It doesn't say why she named him Hevel. Hevel is a really nasty name, by the way. These futile are frivolous, yeah. You know, Cain got this great name, right? He said, wow, it's an Ish for Hashem, right? And Hevel got this frivolous name. But something must have been going on here, right? There's not clear for the Sochim why Chava gave him this name. Also, where was Adam this whole time, right? I guess he was already sitting in the river and doing his tshuva. But Cain and Hevel were given these names. Clearly, there was something going on here why Cain got the good name and Hevel got the lousy name.
It's interesting that she gets to name them, whereas Adam named all the other creatures earlier. He even named Eve, right?
Yes, that's true.
But she gets to name the children.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Good point. Traditionally, nowadays in Jewish marriage, the wife gets to name the first child. But not both. So only gets one. So here she got both. Going on to the next part, on top of page 20, plus the Gimel, by Hevel Roetzel. Hevel became a shepherd, the Cain of your Obed Adama, and Cain became a tiller of the ground. Now, this recipe, of course, was Hevel. Which is why he's a grazing sheep. Not for me, right?
Wolf,
right. Grazing sheep to get wool. Wasn't allowed to eat meat, right? You made sure that's clear? Is that obvious? Adam is now allowed to eat meat until the time of the flood. No, nobody's allowed to eat meat. But the more interesting thing is that Hevel is doing something which gets him out of the curse of Adam and Rishon. Right? Because what's the curse of Adam and Rishon? You're going to have to work the ground. Cain is working the ground. What's Hevel doing? He found an easy way out of it. He started grazing sheep. Sheep, you bring the pasture, wherever you find pasture. Probably in those days, there was lots of pasture around, right? Very few people, very few sheep, lots of green grass. So therefore, he's doing something which actually affords him, again, the thing which we decided earlier we have to eliminate from mankind, which was leisure time, right? He doesn't actually have to do stuff while he's grazing the sheep. You know, of course, that David, Moshe Rabbeinu, David HaMelech, they were both shepherds, right? And it seems Joseph was also a shepherd. And obviously, as shepherds, they were, what's his name?
Patient.
Well, not just patient, but they had a lot of free time to study, you know, to do stuff, right? Mm-hmm. To learn, to study, to daven. So therefore, being a shepherd was a very good profession in the old days.
But it's
right?
Also allegorical
to the shepherd. Right, that's also true. He's also a shepherd of the Jewish people, right? Absolutely allegorical. So Hevel becomes this shepherd, and he actually got somehow That way it successfully evades the curse. The Cain, he works the ground. Now remember, where's Adam this whole time? Adam is up doing tshuva, quote-unquote, right? His 130 years, he's going and sitting in the water up to his neck and bemoaning his fate, right? He's in a long, very long bout of depression here. But so Cain and Hevel are the main players on the scene at this time. Cain is doing the working of the ground, where, which Adam was cursed to do. He's doing it.
Is there the fourth in the world?
Well, it's not 100% clear, because we know that they're supposed to have had wives, so at the very least there should have been...
they have two twin sisters.
Yeah, there should have been twin sisters, and they say that one of the reasons Cain was jealous of Hevel, I think Rashi might even bring it down here, is that with Hevel were born two sisters, so he got two wives, and Cain only got one, so it's a bummer. So therefore he was jealous of Hevel, that Hevel actually got the two wives. Okay? So days are left. It doesn't say precisely how many days. But Yudavit kindly priyatoma mincha l'Hashem. Kind, that's a nice thing, right? He brings of his first fruits, it doesn't say it was first fruits here. This is from the fruits of the land. Maybe that was also part of the problem. Brings the fruits of the land, an offering to God. Hevel also brought mibchorosono from the best of the sheep, umichel from the firstborn of the sheep, umichel b'enam from the fattest among us. Vayisha Hashem el Hevel the minchoso. And God, here it says in the article language, turned to Hevel and to his mincha. Now Cain al minchoso lo shah, he's not turned to Cain and to his offering. Vayicha al Cain oh, and Cain got very upset. Vayipu ponav and his face drooped. So the Ma'amin here said that just going back to the beginning of this thing, he said we said before when Chava gave the name, so she said by her firstborn, Cain, I acquired a man for God. Hevel, she looked at as just a subordinate addition to the main show. Right? Yeah. Main show is Cain, right? So the part of primary. Moreover, the Rambam writes in the modern book, in the Guide to the Prophet, that in the ancient days, people believed that working the ground was what was proper, I guess because that was what God said in the curse, and people were called or were primarily working the ground, and they detested shepherds, right? And one of the reasons is that to test the shepherds, because shepherds are constantly nomadic. They're traveling from place to place. But a person who works the ground can't dwell in one place. So therefore, the Bechor was given that capacity to dwell in one place, and he was given the right to work the ground. Whereas the next guy, in this case Hevel, would actually have to start from being a nomad and taking his sheep from place to place. Right? And this is... where he says, in fact, that this is Kevin Hevel was the Roeth, she calls his name Hevel, Ki Hoya Hevel Exla. So Chava found Hevel to be empty, what was the word from the shoes on, in her eyes. Which is a pretty, very, pretty, big condemnation of Chava, right? It doesn't seem to be into proper parenting here. But, the amazing thing is that despite that, Hevel came out okay. Just goes to show parenting isn't everything. Hevel came out okay, whereas Cain didn't come out so okay, right? So he says that...
I do know that I agree, but before we say that she became the mother of all the living, and when we say the mother, he knows like mother relationship, not like just, it doesn't make a lot of sense, I understand. Before we say that she became the mother of them, when we say the mother, we know like just...
Maybe Adam was hoping that she'd be like that.
No, but
Adam gave her the name before she had the kids.
But he doesn't say that.
You have
to say that Adam said that.
Yeah,
it does.
Adam
answers. Yes. Okay. Because she had become.
She had to, now it doesn't say because she had become.
Well, you mean she will be.
She will be.
She will be.
At that point, she didn't give her any birth yet, did she? So this work at the bottom of the page.
Yeah, but it says because she has... Okay, so I know what it means here, but it means that she has become the mother of all the living.
It says she has become?
English.
It's an unfortunate translation. Because she was the mother of all living. I'm saying a fact. Here it says she had become. I know, but in the Hebrew, that's not what it says. Mm-hmm. Because she was, not because she became. But then he meant to, look. I might be wrong, but it seems to me that what Adam called the Chava was what we're looking for, prospectively. Not that it happened yet, but he was assuming that would happen. The fact that she might have done the wrong thing, at that time he didn't know about it.
What else? I don't think that's the issue around the feelings. I don't imagine me like
a person without feelings for her children. And for the name Hevel, she does give a reason. And the word Hevel is a bad name, right? If you named your kid Hevel, he would hate you.
I cannot imagine that person about Eve being like a rude mother, a bad mother with her children.
Okay, I can't answer. Maybe she was a good one.
Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah.
Does this mean that Eve knew that Abel would come? Because she named him as a baby. She didn't tell him he was going to be a shepherd. And why did she name this before he did anything?
No, it seems that the professions which they got reflected her attitude. I mean, and later on when she raised them, so she raised Cain to have the more distinguished profession, in order to become like a gentleman farmer, as opposed to Abel, who she gave the less distinguished profession.
Why wouldn't
she
just raise them both like that?
There's only seven people.
Everybody, you have to, so don't get tasked. There's not so many people. Somebody can work the land, and somebody else has to, obviously graze the sheep. You need both. So I guess, they have to delegate responsibility somehow.
There's only seven people. Who is she trying to impress?
What?
I understand why she's...
I think that these people, I have a hunch, that these people, when they did stuff, knew that it would be something which was the recorder for all generations, meaning that this is stuff they're setting, how do you put it, they're living history. So therefore, they had a sense of history when they did what they did. That's my impression.
I've always had a big question.
Only one?
Well, quite a few, actually.
Yes.
I can't understand how somebody comes to the presumption that the sister's born to them. How can we get to that presumption?
I answered that one before. I don't know if you were here, because it's not from here, it's from Achrimos. Achrimos, in Baikra, says that you shouldn't have a relationship with your sister because it's a kindness.
Right.
And there, the Chazal say, wait a minute, it's a kindness. It's a miserable, bastardly act, right? So it's a kindness because not your act with your sister, but rather
it was a kindness
in that God allowed Cain and Hevel to consort with their sisters.
Because somebody told me that it might be that Cain and Hevel had relations with the mother.
Yeah, we went through this. Didn't we go through this before?
We did.
And I made a mockery of that when you said that time. So if it doesn't, there's no source of that.
So, but it makes more sense.
Why does it make more sense?
Because if nobody knew that you should have. There was no laws at that time. Laws hadn't been given at that time.
How do you know laws weren't given?
Talking about the Ten Commandments.
They were given the laws of procreation, so maybe they were also given the laws of incest. But seriously, there is another alternative, which some people say, which also is very speculative, which I don't think is necessarily any better than saying that twin, which is to say that, although Adam and Chava were the main human beings who were the outstanding human beings created by God, but there were other, Neanderthals or whatever else you want to call them, Magnans, who were running around, and somehow Adam and Chava consorted with, I mean, not Chava, Cain and Hevel consorted with the lower types of human beings who existed.
There's some evidence for that, because later on it says when Cain is talking about, don't banish me because I'll be a vagrant, I'll be wandering in the earth, and whoever will meet me will kill me. So there's a notion of other people, because he killed his brother. There's no mention of sisters explicitly. There's Eve and Adam, and he doesn't think his parents are going to kill him. He says somebody will kill me.
Right.
So it sort of implies there's other people.
The way the rabbis do deal with that, though, is they say animals.
Yeah. But animals will kill because he's a sinner?
Yeah.
I don't know they want to
Animals can tell you're a sinner.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Kettle's Claw.
Yeah, they say that insects don't land on people who are big sardines.
And lions don't eat them either.
Yeah, I'm skeptical about the insect business. But great sardines. But the idea is that animals, since they have no free will, they are given to recognize certain things which we are not able to recognize. But for example, we have the classic case later on in the Chumash, Bilam, right? He couldn't see the angel standing in front of him, but his donkey could see the angel standing in front of him. Their vision is different.
So then Hashem says he's going to punish whoever would kill Cain. Cain says, somebody will kill me. And then God says, well, whoever kills you until after this amount of time, they'll be punished.
No, he's anticipating there are going to be people in the future when the world gets more populated.
How long did Cain live?
Well, it's an interesting issue. According to Chazal, it's difficult to say this, but and I don't know if Chazal means it literally, but according to Chazal means it seems that he lived for only 130 years.
Right.
Well, which is not particularly long in those days, practically, right. Blink of an eye.
Yeah.
But, it could be that that Chazal is not to be taken literally. Because the Chazal says that Adam only conceived Shem, the third son, after Cain had died, right, had been killed. So in that case, we don't conceive when he was 130, so Cain only lived to the age of 130, but I don't know if that's...
I think more evidence in the text that there were other non-Shama people running around outside their little tent area, and that they were very violent, people that if he would have gone out, they would have killed
subhumans.
Not physical subhumans, but spiritual subhumans. But they could have looked the same.
Right, they're spiritually subhuman, right. But they have the neshama of the ipach bapom nishmat chayim. The neshama is breathed in by God. Okay, we'll have to stop here today. We'll continue with chayim tomorrow.